The scripture lesson for today is found in the epistle to Titus, the third chapter and the whole chapter. The epistle to Titus, one of the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, come just before the epistle to the Hebrews. The third and last chapter of this epistle, where the apostle is writing to his younger colleague and telling him some of the things that he ought and ought not to do in the ministry of the word. Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. And he means here, of course, human powers and not spiritual powers, as this phrase sometimes means in Scripture. Be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, that is one who separates from the company and from the faith, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I should like to direct your attention this morning to the 8th verse of that third chapter of Titus, Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, where the apostle writes, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly," or stress, or lay emphasis upon, "that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." The apostle is writing here to his younger friend and colleague Titus, who was serving temporarily at least as pastor of the Christian congregation in Crete, a large island in the Mediterranean Sea to the south of the land of Greece, and he had many problems to face there. That congregation, like virtually all congregations in the world, had its difficulties. And the apostle is particularly insistent that this young man should lay upon the hearts of the Christians there that they should live as such. And my friends, that is also the point of our catechism in the third part, which we are considering at this present time, which has to do with that gratitude or thankfulness which we owe to God for our salvation. And we have been looking at that third part of the catechism for a number of weeks now. It begins with question 86, you remember, where the proposition is put that since we are redeemed from all our sins and misery without any merit of our own, but solely through the merit of Jesus Christ, why then must we still do good works? And our catechism is insistent upon the fact that Christ, having redeemed us by his precious blood once for all on Calvary's cross, also renews us according to his own image. In other words, the blessed atoning blood of Jesus Christ effects a double cure, as Augustus Toplady puts it in the famous hymn, Rock of Ages. It cleanses us not only from the guilt of sin, but it is also cleansing us from the power of sin. And it's the ministry of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, once for all shed on Calvary's cross, to the power of sin, with which we are concerned today and in all of these days as we consider the matter of Christian living in accordance with that standard which our God has supplied for us in the law. In fact, our catechism reminds us that without that Christian living, we have absolutely no claim or no hope of a claim upon the kingdom of God. For those who are unconverted, who have not turned away from their sinful ways, shall not inherit the kingdom of God, it says. It says that every one of us who has an expectation of a name and a place in that kingdom must die unto sin and must live unto righteousness in God. And it goes on to tell us that that quickening of the new man within us produces a hearty joy in God. And my friends, have you that joy? Many Christians claim to have joy today, but so often their joy is rather in other things than God himself. They rejoice perhaps in the good feelings that they have in the midst of a Christian congregation. They rejoice perhaps in the peace that they may feel because they believe their sins have been washed away. They rejoice perhaps in the fellowship of God's people, and all of these things are good in themselves. But do we have joy in God? Do we really look upon that faithful one, that gracious one, who in spite of our sins has redeemed us at such a great cost and given us such a glorious outlook in Jesus Christ our Lord? Do we really look upon that great one as the center and as the object of all of our love and all of our hope? Do we have joy in God himself? The quickening of the new man consists of heartfelt joy in God and loving to live, our catechism says, according to all the commandments of God in good works. And this is not the first time that it mentions good works. Good works are also mentioned in questions 62 and 63 of the Catechism, and there in a somewhat negative way. For at that point, we are being told that we are righteous before God by faith alone, and that our good works can play no part whatsoever in that righteousness which avails in God's sight. And our instructors here were very much concerned about that, and rightly so. For the church of the Middle Ages had taken a wrong turn somewhere along the way. And it had begun to teach that, to be sure, the atoning blood of Jesus Christ made salvation possible for men, but did not actually bring salvation to men. That men had somehow or other to earn their salvation by their good works, primarily by religious works, primarily through participation in the sacramental system of the church, but also through keeping those precepts which the church laid upon them. And therefore, the Catechism says, our good works, which are always tainted by sin, which are always partial, which are always imperfect, can play no part whatsoever in that righteousness which avails in God's sight. We are not justified. We are not regarded as righteous before the throne of God by our works at all. We are justified. We are righteous only by a true faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet it insists, as the Scripture insists, that we must still do good works. Now, how is that to be explained? Well, the Catechism goes on, as the Scripture itself goes on, to tell us that those who have been saved by Christ, now out of gratitude to God, out of love for Him who has done such great things for us, must begin to live in accordance with God's commandments in all good works. And that's why Paul here says to Titus, be careful, or rather emphasize, that those who believe in God must be careful to maintain good works. That is, they must give great attention to this whole matter of faithful Christian living. And when he speaks of those who believe in God in the context of this chapter, which I read to you just a few moments ago, he does not mean those who say they believe in God, which would include, of course, probably the great majority of most people, particularly in this day and age. I venture to say that if on any particular day you ask the first 10 people that you met whether or not they believed in God, most of them would probably say yes. We do not have a great many atheists living among us. Those that exist are few and far between. Most people would say, yes, I believe in God. If you ask them some further questions about Him, needless to say, they might reveal their ignorance. And they might reveal even more their rebellion against Him and their unwillingness to come to terms with Him under any circumstances. But most people say, at least, that they believe in God. Paul is not speaking of it in these terms. But if you consider the whole context of this chapter, you see that he means those who believe in the God who has showed his kindness and his love for men in sending Jesus Christ to save his own people and to give them a name and a place in his inheritance forevermore. He is speaking about those who believe savingly in him and in his precious promises. He is speaking of those who are justified by grace through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he is insisting also upon their sanctification. And my friends, these are two words which we ought to know, which we ought to be familiar with, which we ought to be able to define. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines justification as an act of God's free grace by which he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in Christ only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. In other words, justification is that gracious action of Almighty God by which he receives sinners. And of course, the apostle has been talking about this, isn't it? In verses 4 and following after, that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, it says, by the washing of regeneration, which is of course not baptism, but which is that gracious work of God in our hearts by which we are washed from our sins through the blood of Christ, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How wonderful that is. And how much we need to hold on to that blessed truth. By faith, we are justified. By grace, we are justified. And when we are justified by grace through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul writes in Romans 8:1. That's the beginning of it all. That's the great and glorious thing which Almighty God has done for us. But we also need to think of this matter of sanctification, which the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines as that work of God's free grace. And notice the distinction. Justification is an act of God's free grace, which he accomplishes once for all through Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, while sanctification is a work of God's free grace, which he does within us, by which we are renewed according to God's image. And we are enabled to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And these two must not be confused with each other, nor can they be separated from each other. One of the old catechisms, which was used in our circles for many, many generations, is the Reverend Abraham Hellenbrook's Specimens of Divine Truth. And in one of his questions and answers, he makes the distinction between justification and sanctification. And he says, for example, that justification is accomplished outside of us by Christ on the cross, where sanctification is accomplished within us. He says, secondly, that justification removes the guilt of sin, while sanctification removes the pollution of sin. It's as though one of our children on a Sunday morning suddenly got dirty, not through his own fault, and spoiled the little outfit, you know, that you had put on him so carefully in order to bring him to church. And the child is very frightened because he is going to be punished perhaps for having gotten dirty, but you take him in his arms and you kiss his cheek and wipe away the tears, but you still have to change the clothes, don't you, and put a new outfit on. So it is with our relationship to Almighty God. We are justified without ourselves, outside of ourselves. We are cleansed from the guilt of sin. There is therefore now no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But we are still creatures of flesh and blood, aren't we? And we need to be cleansed throughout our years here on earth. And Reverend Hellenbrook goes on to say that sanctification is something that goes on and on. It is gradual in this life, while justification is perfect. It's accomplished in an instant of time. And it's that sanctification that we would like to lay upon your hearts in a special way today. That need for practical holiness in our lives, it cannot be divorced from the other thing. And I think it's one of the great temptations of the time and one of the great faults of the Christian church in these days, that all too often those who boast themselves of being saved by Christ have no desire to be holy. In other words, we would be glad to enjoy the best of all possible worlds. We would desire to enjoy all the things that this world has to give us, all of its luxuries and all of its pleasures, and at the same time, through free grace, hope to enjoy everlasting life. Ah, no. The Scripture makes it perfectly plain that those who have been saved by Christ are enlisted as soldiers in His army. And the soldier on campaign cannot stop for every amusement and every pleasure that is offered along the way. The Scripture makes it perfectly plain that those who have been saved by Christ are pilgrims on the way to a far city. And the pilgrim, according to the old story, finds only trouble in the city of Vanity Fair, doesn't he? And so much of what goes on in this world is that kind of vanity. We need to give attention to holiness. And that's what the apostle wants Titus to lay upon his congregation. And that's what he wants, I believe, every one of his servants everywhere in the world to lay upon their congregations today. That they which believe in God, which are justified by his free grace in Christ Jesus, should be careful. That is, that they should give real attention to this matter. That it should be laid upon their hearts as something important and something essential, that they should be careful to maintain good works. And we want to ask just briefly this morning, first of all, why this kind of holy living, these good works, are so necessary to Christians, and secondly, what they are, so that we may know the way in which we ought to go. And when we ask the question, why holiness, why sanctification, why good works are necessary to Christians, we must look up at the God who saved us. For it is necessary for us to be holy because the God who saved us is holy. And you see, there's nothing more clear in the Scriptures, it seems to me, than that we serve a holy God. Read your Bible and look at how many times that attribute is given to him whom we serve and whom we worship. He is called by his people of old the Holy One of Israel, isn't he? And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself has led us to think in those terms. For in John 17, he called upon the one whom he delighted to call his Father. Holy Father, he said. He is the Holy One whom we serve. Angels in their worship of him say, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. And the redeemed saints whom we hear in the last book of the Bible echo those same words, Holy, holy, holy is the Almighty, which was and which is to come. Our God is a holy God. He dwelleth in light unapproachable. St. John says in the first epistle, the first chapter, God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And there is an intimate connection, is there not, between that light and God's holiness. And God himself has said it in the Old Testament repeatedly, especially in the great book of Leviticus. Be ye holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount only paraphrased those words when he says, Be ye therefore perfect, as my Father which is in heaven is perfect. We serve a holy God. And you see, it is impossible for anything that is unholy to stand in his presence for even a single moment. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, that is, with tolerance. He cannot and will not look upon sin as though it is something merely to be dismissed with a wave of the hand, as so often we do. He cannot and will not look upon sinners who are uncleansed from their sins as simply something to put up with, as we do, and to a certain extent as we must in this present world. He will reject sinners from his presence, those angels which kept not their first estate, he cast down out of heaven. But those angels which did remain obedient and faithful to him, he calls the holy angels. And those people who shall someday stand before him shall be and must be a holy people. They have washed their robes and they have made them clean in the blood of the Lamb. The book of Revelation makes that absolutely clear, doesn't it? Now, to a certain extent, it is true that that holiness, that righteousness which we must appear in which we must appear before the face of our God in the day of judgment and in all eternity is attributed to us and freely given to us as our own through the work of Jesus Christ once and for all accomplished on the cross. But God also knows that when we have been forgiven of our sins, when we have been accounted as his saints, there still remains that flesh and blood nature in us. There still remains that likeness to our father Adam. There still remains that tendency to sin and to unbelief and to failure. And he is determined to deal with that in our lives. And his dealing with that in our lives is the great work of sanctification, or growth in holiness and righteousness, which is his purpose for his people throughout all of their days, until finally at the end of the life of our lives we are completely sanctified and we are made like unto that glorious image which was in Christ and which will be ours forevermore. You see, this is a most important matter. And sanctification or holiness is something to which we must give attention, something of which we must be careful, as the apostle says, throughout our days. It is not given to us as a gift instantaneously like a justification. And in this respect, of course, there is a certain amount of disagreement among some Christians. And from time to time, it is necessary for me to speak of those disagreements among Christians. And I know that from time to time there is a negative reaction when we point out differences among Christians, especially from the radio audience. Because, you know, we step upon the toes of some who have been taught differently, or whose particular favorite books and authors teach differently. And we point out these differences not to offend people or to make them feel badly, but because we sincerely and earnestly believe that this is what the Word of God teaches. Now, there are some Christians who in all earnestness and in all seriousness teach that holiness, too, is given as an act of God instantaneously in some second work of grace, but we do not see that in the Scriptures. We see rather sanctification as an ongoing thing. We see sanctification rather as something which is accomplished step by step and year by year throughout our lives. It is, to be sure, a gift of God, but is a gift to which we must give our attention. It is a gift which we must seek to maintain. It is a gift which we must seek to use day by day in our lives. We need to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is our assignment, our basic assignment, year in and year out, day in and day out, throughout our lives, that we should follow after holiness, Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow after holiness, without which no man shall ever, ever see the Lord. Holiness, good works, sanctification are essential because the God whom we serve is a holy God and who demands holiness in his people. But what is the nature of that holiness? What is the nature of those good works that God desires in his people? And you know, once again, we must ask God what are those good works which he desires of us. We must ask him what it is that pleases him. It says in Ephesians 2, that great passage on justification by faith, you know it so well, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk therein. You see, God himself will set forth that way in which we ought to go. God himself will direct us in the path that he chooses and that leads to everlasting life. And our catechism reminds us that only those are really good works. Only those works are really pleasing to God, which are done out of faith, in accordance with his commandments and to his glory, and not those which are done according to the commandments or opinions of men. And that's a glorious definition. Good works are those which are done out of true faith, according to God's commandments and to his glory, and not those which are done according to the commandments or opinions of men. And Jesus Christ, our Lord himself, often pointed out to his contemporaries, and particularly to the Pharisees and to the scribes, how they were destroying the work of God by their own commandments and by the ways in which they themselves going. That's the point of that whole passage in Matthew 5 and 6, where Jesus Christ says over and over again, thou hast heard that it was said by them of old time this and that, but I say unto you. Some people think that he is criticizing the Ten Commandments there. Some people think that he is taking exception to some of the laws which Almighty God himself gave from heaven and wrote in stone with his own finger. But this is a false interpretation altogether. He says it was said by them of old time. He's talking about what men have said about those commandments and other commandments which God has given, and how they limited the meaning of those commandments merely to the outward performance of the mere letter of the law which condemns, and how they neglected the inner and spiritual substance of the whole. And therefore he says to them, thou shalt love thine enemies. And those other great commandments which we hear in Matthew 5 and 6, he is opposed, of course, to the commandments of men, the way in which men have caused the very commandments of God themselves to be changed by their own ideas and by their own purposes. And, of course, this was the trouble before the Reformation. The church and the life of the church had degenerated into mere obedience to the commandments of men. Men were to do this and that. Men were to undertake this and that. They were to go on pilgrimages. They were to say prayers to the Virgin and to the saints. The priests were to remain unmarried. They were to attend certain services. They were to fast at certain times and say certain prayers. It was all a works righteousness according to the commandments of men. And my friends, so much of what passes for religion in our own day and age is of the same character. and among the children of the Reformation themselves, how much external Christianity is there? How much mere conformity to the rules and regulations of religious organizations? How many times our denominational agencies expect us simply to conform to those outward things which they desire, to the programs which they set forth, and have no real concern, no deep concern for the commandments of Almighty God. This whole matter of holiness and righteousness must be decided always in terms not of the commandments of men, nor of the opinions of men. And of course, this is a particularly great temptation to us, isn't it? To do what we think is right, and to excuse what we think as far as our own opinion is concerned. And as soon as you begin to talk like this, and we all attempted to do it from time to time, but this is how I look at it, but this is the way I think, but this is my opinion, but I don't think that's so bad, or I don't think that's so necessary. Haven't you heard people say that sort of thing? Haven't you said it yourself, perhaps, on one occasion or another? But you see, is this the way in which we are going to decide these issues? Are we going to decide what is right and what is wrong, what is holy and what is unholy, by our own opinions? Or must we refer always to that blessed standard which Almighty God has given to us in His Word? Must we not always refer to the commandments of God and not to the commandments or to the opinions of men? This is so essential. And then our catechism goes on to say that those works which are really good works, those works which are pleasing to God, those works which cause us to grow in holiness and righteousness all our days, must not only be be not in conformity with the opinions or with the doctrines of men, but they must be done out of true faith according to God's law and to His glory. You see how important faith is, even in this matter of holiness and sanctification and righteousness before our God. It's not something that we undertake for ourselves. It's not something that we seek to do in our own power and in our own strength. And what we seek to do in our own power and our own strength simply will not avail, will it? St. Paul writes at the end of Romans 14, that which is not of faith is sin. We must need to remember that. How many of our so-called good deeds are done for other purposes than out of faith and trust in Almighty God? Think of all of those folk, both young and old, who simply out of a pliable nature continue steadfastly in the fellowship of the church and in doing those things which are expected of them day by day and year by year without faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are these things going to please God, or are they done simply to please us and to give us glory and to give us pleasure? See, some people are of that sort of a nature. And I suppose most people would like to please other people, please their parents, please their husband or wife, please their families, please their neighbors, as the case may be. And they continue to walk more or less faithfully in the paths that are suggested to them. They attend church morning and evening. They participate in a Sunday school catechism class. They take an active part in a young people's society or some other society of the church, and so forth and so on. But when the time comes that they escape from that particular surrounding, that particular milieu, whatever it might be, we wonder, why is it that they have not resumed their activity in among God's people in some other place? Why? Because it was not of faith. It was simply to please men. It was simply out of custom. It was simply out of superstition that these were the right things to do. But once we are on our own, we don't do those things anymore. And those things which are not of faith are sin. Now, they may have a certain advantage so far as this world is concerned. And certainly it may be better than the other kind of a conduct or the other kind of behavior, needless to say. But ultimately, it brings no praise from God. Those things which are not of faith are not pleasing in His sight, our obedience, which we ought to render to God. Those good works which we need to do in His presence must be done from faith in accordance with His commandments. And at this point, you remember, the Catechism brings in once again the Ten Commandments and the summary of the law. And many people have accused our Catechism of bringing the law back through the back door after it has once and for all disposed of it as no means of salvation. But you see, it isn't doing that at all. And if we become merely keepers of the law for our own purposes and for our own glory, we are getting nowhere with it. But we are to keep God's law now for a different purpose, to His glory, not to ours, to His praise, not to ours, to His satisfaction out of gratitude and love for Him, because the law remains for all eternity the standard of His will, the measure of the holiness that He requires in His people. My friends, are you careful to maintain, to hold on to good works in your life? Now, if you haven't been justified, if your sins haven't been forgiven, if they've not been washed away in Jesus' blood, of course, all your good works are vain, aren't they? All your attempts to obey God's law and to live somehow or other obedient lives will be as nothing and will ultimately be like the chaff which the wind bloweth away, and the flakes thereof shall know it no more. And I must say to those of you who have not yet come to Jesus Christ for cleansing and salvation, now is the day of salvation. The scripture says that over and over again. This is your first concern in life, that you should be justified freely by His grace, that your sins, which are many, should be forgiven, and that the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ should be attributed and given unto you. And if you are not redeemed, if you are not justified by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, oh, cry out today to that holy God whom we serve and ask Him to change your heart. But if you have any claim to the righteousness of Christ, if you have any reason to believe that you are a child of God by grace through Jesus Christ, then you must be careful to maintain good works, mustn't you? You must seek after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Is that truly your concern? Or have you given little thought to this matter of how you ought to live? Are you living a careless life today? Are you doing what seems good in your own eyes and not in the eyes of God, who has declared His way in His word and in His law? The psalmist says, "My heart is inclined to do thy will always, even until the end." Could you say that? Does your heart inwardly desire to glorify God by a holy and righteous life before Him in accordance with His commandments and His designs? Do you want to be an obedient child? God desires this. God commands this. God will bless your efforts if you truly seek after that holiness which He desires. And Paul says, emphasize this. Paul says, stress this in all your teaching and in all your work, that those who believe and therefore have a claim upon God's grace and upon God's goodness through the grace that is in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord, that those who believe should be careful to maintain good works. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast set before us a way of holiness in which we should go. And we pray that Thou wilt lead us on by Thy gracious hand. Amen.